It's a good song, good reminder. We're here to praise the King. And as we start this morning, let's start off in prayer. And let's give thanks to Him. And let's praise Him. Because we're all here again. That's a joy. Many of us come back. I know we still are doing some streaming. And we have our some brothers and sisters coming in via our Facebook Live. Maybe some on our Chinese Zoom channel. And so we want to welcome to them as well. But it's good to be in God's house together as brothers and sisters. I've often said it's similar to going out of town and I call up or even FaceTime Jennifer, and that's wonderful, but it's not the same as being able to spend some time with her face to face. We need that. Let's pray, though, and say thanks to our Lord and ask Him to speak to us through His word today. That's why we are here. Father in heaven, it's good to be in your house, to sing, not just by myself, but with my brothers and sisters who I know are redeemed by you, who have been made new creations, who are alive in Christ, who have been born again. And together we're lifting our hearts up. We're lifting our voices. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your protection over us. Thank you that we live in this place, in this country, and we have been blessed. Lord, we are a thankful people. But Lord, may this time and this experience be something that stirs in us an awakening, a revival, Lord, a time when your people are stirred and moved to obey, to act. And Lord, that you would stir in this country even, that people would turn to you for answers because you are the hope. You are the one that offers hope in a crazy world, in a fallen world, a world of sin. And Lord, government is not the hope. Our medical community is not where our hope is. Our hope is Jesus Christ. We pray that people would look to Him. And that your church, Lord, would be a catalyst that is there to point people to the one who is our hope. And may our message be that there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. There is no way to the Father except through the Son, Jesus Christ. May that be our constant message, Father, in this world. This world needs Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Now move in us today as we are gathered together to open up the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration. And as we look through, in particular right now in this book of 2 Corinthians, may we remember this. That what we have here today isn't just the words of men, fallible men. But men, fallible men who were inspired by the Holy Ghost, by the Holy Spirit, to write your words to us. May it do its work in our hearts. Move your people. Awaken our hearts. In Jesus' name. And we say, amen. Amen. Praise God. It's good to hear an amen from people too. That's encouraging. When I'm standing in front of my computer and I look into the boxes and I say amen, I'm just hoping somebody out there is saying amen with me. But to see you and hear you, that's encouraging. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, by the way. I've said this before, how much I really enjoy going through Scripture piece by piece. It keeps me a little focused, and it keeps me from just focusing only on the parts of Scripture I might like more, or my hobby horses that I enjoy speaking about. Sometimes it pushes me into an area where, man, I just wouldn't choose it on my own. But thankfully, when you go through the Scripture, you let the Scripture speak, and Scripture does its work. And so we need to get into various doctrines and things that the Lord had intended for us to know and to hear and to obey. And so that is a good thing. And as we come into chapter 11, we're looking into, again, Paul's interaction with the Corinthian church and some of the difficulties that he had had with them. He had to deal with some things. He, in the plan of God, Paul, in God's plan, in this God's sphere, he had brought the gospel to these Corinthians. And many of them believed, and a church was formed and established, and he loved that church. It was his spiritual child. And now, after some time, after Paul had left, in his absence, others had come into the church, and they were introducing some additional teachings. And Paul had heard about what was going on. They had said some unkind things about Paul as well, trying to discredit him as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And Paul defends himself. Now, Paul's defense isn't just to make him look good and lift himself up and say, no, I am a good speaker. I am an apostle like the others. That wasn't the intention, not just to make himself look better. But Paul really cares about this church, and he just can't let them go. Not into the hands of these other Judaizers and the false teachers that were coming in and changing the message, changing the gospel that Paul, by the providence and leading of the Holy Spirit, had brought to them. The problem Paul faced was that if he reminded them of the work that he had done for them by the Holy Spirit, they could reply then, well, Paul's just bragging on himself. But then if he said nothing, then the response might be, well, Paul really doesn't care. Or the Judaizers might point and say, see, he really didn't do anything to begin with. And so this was this difficulty that we see Paul faced with. And as we're going to read through this chapter, we're going to see some of his frustration really come out. He doesn't want to brag on himself. He's not trying to puff himself up. But yet he feels that the truth needs to be made known to them. It must be. And in this chapter, we're going to see Paul use an analogy to describe how he feels about the church. And the analogy is one of a father, and the church being a child, in particular a daughter. And we're going to take a look closer at that in just a moment. But these were Paul's spiritual children. And Paul wanted the very best for his spiritual children, as he writes. So first of all, let's take a look at his jealousy over the church. We're going to see just a few examples that Paul seems to be showing us that demonstrate his genuine love for the church. And as we go through this, let's not just learn a lot about Paul, but let's ask ourselves some questions about our own view and our own heart for God's church. God's church. And when I say this, earlier this year, by the way, we went through some of a series on the church itself. And as I say, our feelings, our heart, our love for the church, keep in mind that we're not just talking about a general idea about the church, you know, just the God's people everywhere across the world. Now, we love God's people, okay? I'm not saying that. But some people have such a focus and their love is directed more towards this idea of the church rather than a flesh and blood church. And so as you look around people in this room right now, you're going to see real people. And none of us, not a single person around you are going to be perfect. Not a single person around you are going to be people that don't have areas where you need to grow and change and where God has finished working on you. And so if you can look around a group of people like this and say, I love the church. I love these people. Warts and all. Problems and everything. I still love these people. And I know I got my issues. I know I got my problems. I'm still growing. He's still working on me. But I can say I love the church, the body of Christ. And I can look at them in person and say, you guys are the body of Christ. You guys are the church. And so as we go through Paul's feelings for the church, and he had in mind the Corinthians when he was writing this, he knew them. He had faces that he was thinking about when he was writing this. Real people. And so think about your love for the church. Do you love the church the way Paul does? His jealousy. Look at verse number 1. He says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly." What is folly? Foolishness. Okay? Again, like I said, he's a little frustrated. He doesn't want to brag. That's not his intention. He was always one, Christ must be elevated, I must decrease, that kind of thinking. If I'm going to brag, I'm going to brag about the Lord. So he apologizes. "Bear with me in a little folly. And indeed, you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted by the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." This is why he's writing this. He's concerned. He's jealous over the church. "For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things." And we'll stop here for this part. His jealousy over the church. Now get this. Understand this. True love is never envious, but should be jealous. True love is never to be envious, but it must be jealous. Now if you look up jealousy in the dictionary, you're going to get some definitions. And you definitely will get the impression that jealousy is a very negative trait. Bad character. If you look it up, you'll find words like it means envious, covetous, malicious, spiteful, greedy, selfish, and proud. These are the words in the dictionary that define jealousy. And so we say, man, I don't want to be jealous. We say that person's a jealous guy. You know, that husband's jealous. Then it's usually in the negative context. But Paul here says godly jealousy. Godly jealousy. What Paul is talking about is different. The word jealous here, when he says a godly jealousy, is zelos. Zelos. Sounds very close to zealous, but it's zelos. And it properly means, the word itself basically means heat. It's a heat or a zeal. So if you can imagine one that burns with a zeal for something or someone, this is what the word means. As in of a husband, it means an indignation. And so this understanding of a godly jealousy, with this in mind, is quite different than the dictionary definition of a negative, jealous person who is envious, spiteful, mean-spirited, greedy, selfish, and proud. But if you can picture a husband who loves his wife, and if someone tries to win his wife's affection away from him, he's going to burn, not with hatred and meanness, but burn with jealousy. That is his wife, and he will love her, and he will defend her and protect her and make sure that that does not happen. So that's a godly jealousy. Three things here in this paragraph that we see, though. We see, first of all, a picture, we see a danger, and we see the instigator. What is the picture that Paul is painting? I already said it at the beginning in our introduction, but the picture is of a loving father who has a daughter that is engaged to be married. That's the picture that Paul gives to us, right? You see that? He feels it's his privilege and it's his duty to watch over her and protect her, that he may present her one day to her husband on the wedding day with great joy and excitement. And Paul saw the local church as that bride that was engaged to be married to the husband. That's what Paul was describing. Paul saw himself as a fatherly figure to the church because God had used him to, you know, bring them to Christ, to establish the church, and to, you know, grow them spiritually. And now he feels that he is responsible for them in this fatherly kind of way. And the church is a bride engaged to be married to Christ. And one day when Christ comes for the bride, his desire was to present her to him, to give away the bride like a father does at a wedding, but to, that she's ready, that she's prepared, that she has been waiting for him, that she has been faithful in waiting for him, that faithfulness. And that's what Paul desired here. So that's the picture. But then we see a danger presented. What is the danger? The danger is being unfaithful to the fiancé. That's the danger. He doesn't want the church to become unfaithful. Note the word in verse number 3, simplicity. He says, so that your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That word, it doesn't mean simple as in stupid, but the word itself means singleness and sincerity. Singleness meaning, just one purpose, not duplicitous. Not you're serving God, you're serving Christ, but you're also in the world and you're wanting to serve and love the world. But the focus was on Christ. Singleness, single-mindedness, and sincerity. Not faking it, not being unreal, but your sincere, single focus was to him. And so that's what Paul was wanting them to maintain, to keep, to guard and protect, that singleness, that simplicity that is in Christ. And Paul says the danger was that they were not going to stay faithful to him. Now the image of a husband and wife and God, as a picture of God and his people is not new. It's been around a long time. And in the Old Testament we see it used quite a number of times. God's desire was for Israel to be faithful to him as a bride to her husband. And if you, have you ever read the book of Hosea, you have an interesting story in the prophet Hosea. Read it sometime if you would. God told Hosea to take a wife to himself. And that woman's name was, do you know? Some of you I can hear are saying it. Her name was Gomer. It's a funny name for a woman, granted. But she wasn't an ordinary woman. She was a prostitute woman. God said, I want you to go to her owners or her employers, whatever they were, purchase her freedom from them. So he had to go and buy her from them, set her free. So she was not bound to them anymore. And he did and took her in to be his own wife. And over again, she would leave and go back to her life of prostitution. And God kept saying to him, go and redeem her. Go and buy her back again. And in frustration, he would go and bring her back home. And this happened over and over. But God was using poor Hosea's life as a picture of his people, of Israel, and him and what they were doing, their unfaithfulness. And so Paul is using this picture of a bride with expectation, waiting on her husband, on her fiance actually, to come and to take her away to marry him. And so he was jealous for her as a father is for his daughter. So we have the danger there. We have the picture. We have the danger. Next, we have the instigator. And what is an instigator? Person, the troublemaker, a person behind it all, stirring, okay, the troublemaker. Who was the instigator? we see Satan. Satan, or pictured here in this passage that Paul is talking about as the serpent. We see that same picture early on in the scripture when the serpent was talking to Eve. So Satan is that instigator. And the focus here, again, is on the mind. He said, so that your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That is Satan's goal, is on the mind. It always has been, though. When he came to Eve in the garden, it was on the mind. Has God really said this? God knows that if you take this fruit that he said don't eat, that you'll be like him. And so the battle between good and evil and God and Satan was taking place in the mind. And that's where he works. And that's where he was working with the Corinthians. Satan is not stupid, though. And he knows that Christians may not accept the lie immediately. But we also know and have seen throughout Scripture that Satan is a really great counterfeiter. He's a great counterfeiter. All through Scripture, you see the counterfeits of Satan. From the beginning, again, talking to Eve. God knows that, if you eat, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And he had a bit of truth in what he was saying to her. There's always a bit of truth. That's what makes a lie believable. There's always a bit of truth in it. We see him counterfeiting in the Old Testament. God sent Moses to go and show the signs to Pharaoh as evidence that this is God who is speaking to let his people go. And Pharaoh's own magicians come along, and what did they do? They mimicked, and they were pretty convincing. They mimicked the same signs and wonders. It wasn't the same, though. They were counterfeits. And over again, we see through the scriptures Satan's counterfeit lies. Note his letter to Galatians, because the counterfeit was a new gospel, a mixture of some law and grace in the gospel that were coming into the Corinthians. Over in Galatians, he said something similar that the Galatians were also doing. He said in chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a what? A different gospel. And by the way, a different gospel is not the gospel. A different gospel that veers away from being saved by grace through faith alone in the accomplished work of Jesus on the cross on our behalf, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is a different gospel. And this gospel that they were accepting was different. He says, verse 7, which is not another. In other words, Paul was saying it's a different gospel, but it's really not the gospel. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. That's what's really happening here. The Corinthians welcome this new gospel, a mixture of law and grace. And so Paul was jealous for them. He showed his love for the church through emphasizing his jealousy for them. Godly jealousy, not a worldly kind of jealousy, but a godly jealousy. The second thing he brings out in verse 7 to 12, we're going to see is his generosity to the church. Look at verse 7. He says, did I commit sin in humbling myself to you that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the image of which they boast. First of all, we have to note that a loving parent provides the needs of the family. Right? Paul was a loving parent. He viewed himself as the father to this young church. And he wanted to provide for their needs. I clearly remember our first. Gretchen was my first child, of course. And she's now 27 years old. I remember that day in 1993. It was, I guess, the day after she was born. And we were going to take her home. And the night before, there was a big storm that went through our city, a snowstorm. And so the whole streets were covered in snow and ice. And I just remember getting behind the wheel. Now, I had driven in snow and ice plenty of times before that. I lived there a number of years. But now I had a baby in the car, our child. And suddenly, you know, I couldn't hardly go over 5 kilometers an hour without feeling like I'm going to crash into a pole or a tree or run off the road because of the slick roads. Something changed inside of me, though. I was no longer just Ken, the single guy, or Ken, the young married guy. I was now a father. And so that responsibility to provide for the need, it seemed real. It was there. Well, we made it home, no problem, by the way, and no crashing. And Paul reminded them that while he was there, he cost them nothing. He didn't cost them. He viewed himself as a father, and he was providing for them. Other churches supported him. He said he robbed other churches so that he could come and share with them and spend time with them. So other churches were supporting him to be able to do this. That's like missions, and that's what we do, isn't it? We give to help send. That's why we support 22 missionary projects here, so that they can go to a people who may not know the Lord or are new and struggling as a church and be able to minister and build them up into a church without charging them and being a burden on them right away. As they grow and mature, then they need to be taking responsibility for their pastor and their shepherd who is feeding them and nurturing them so that they as a church then would be able to send money to others who are also doing the same thing. This is our missions program. And he said even, while he didn't take anything from them, when there were needs, they didn't supply it. Churches from Macedonia came and helped meet the needs. And we've heard the Macedonian church several times in the last couple of chapters. They were commended in chapter 8, I believe it was 8 or 9, for their generosity in the special offering that were helping the people in Jerusalem. They were an example to follow. And here Paul says, this church, the Macedonians are so giving, they even helped me out while I was ministering to you guys. And so the controversy came that the church in Corinth was a bit offended that Paul would not accept payment. Look at verse 7. Did I commit sin in humbling myself to you that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel to you free of charge? And then in verse 11, he says, why? Because I do not love you? He says, God knows. In other words, God knows I do. It's not about that. And so they seemed offended that Paul didn't take anything from them. That wasn't the reason, though, that he didn't love them. In verse 12, he states the reason. And it has to do with these false teachers. And Paul wanted to separate himself from them because they were there infiltrating, and they were more than happy to take their money from them to do so. And Paul says, no, I'm not going to be like them. I'm not going to be just another one of them. He wanted to distinguish himself. And so Paul has shown two evidences of his love for the church. First, his great and godly jealousy over them. And then secondly, his generosity to them. But now there's a third piece, a third example of his love for them. So ask yourself at this time, though, your love for the church, is it shown in your jealousy for it? You want God's church to be a faithful and obedient church to the Lord. You wanted them to grow spiritually as well as in numbers. You want them to be ready and prepared for the Lord, the bridegroom one day when he comes. Are you jealous for the church like Paul? Are you generous to the church? Giving of yourself, everything. We're not just talking about the offering plate. The offering plate is a physical example of our generosity. But giving of yourself to your church. Again, I would encourage you to think of your church as flesh and blood and real people who are saved by the grace of God, like you. But thirdly, we see his concern for the church. He was concerned, anxious, if you would. Let's look at verse 16. He says, I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I may boast a little. So what he's saying here is, I got to boast a little bit. And I feel foolish for doing it. I don't want to, I shouldn't have to, but I need to. He says, what I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly. He says, the way I need to speak right now, it's not the way of Christ. I want to speak of him and boast on him. But he says, now I got to speak a bit foolishly in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. He says, we didn't do that. We were too weak. We came with the gospel. We came because we loved you. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. And before we go on, we need to note that the key to this passage, this long passage, is found in verse 28, and we'll get to that soon. But verse 28 says, besides these other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. That's the key. In other words, Paul here could simply wrap it all up into this. He says, yes, I've had a lot of hardships and there's trials in my life, but the greatest burden I have of all is my concern for the church. That's what he's saying. It's been said, and perhaps you've said this, it's been said that we never know the love of our parents for us until we become parents ourselves. I remember many times when I was single and young, my mother says, just wait till one day you're a parent. What was she meaning? She was saying, then you'll understand a parent's love and a parent's feelings for their children. And there's some truth in that, isn't it? Sure there is. Parents, grandparents, wouldn't you agree? You don't really get it until you're a mother or you're a father yourself. And then you start to understand a little more and maybe a little more gracious with your own parents and the mistakes that they might have made. All kids, I think, grow up thinking their parents made mistakes. Amen? They all seem to. And the truth is we all have. And so there's truth in that. Of course, we all have. But as you become a parent yourself and you have that kind of love for a child, mistakes and all, you know, you understand a little better. Before listing Oh, by the way, being a parent, too, is filled with some great joys, isn't it? But isn't it also filled with a lot of tears and sorrow? Yeah, it is. You know, seeing that life for the first time and holding it, him or her, the elation that comes inside and your chest just kind of swells with pride. It's just a wonderful feeling. But then that time comes when maybe they're suffering from being real sick and you don't know what to do. You've tried everything and you get scared. You get worried. And, you know, it fills your mind and your heart with dread. Why can't I fix them? Or they go through some real difficulties at school and you want to be there for them. You want to help them. You want to fix it. So being a parent is filled with great joys and great sorrows as well at the same time. And before listing his trials, Paul was careful to explain his boasting. Paul's desire was always to boast in the Lord. He already said in the last chapter, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That was his intention. That was his desire. My glorying must be in the Lord, in Jesus Christ. In verse 1 of this chapter, he began by apologizing for his boasting. And then in verse 16 again, there's kind of this apology. I don't want to do this, but I feel I need to. The false teachers, he says, were not afraid to boast. And worse, the Corinthians were not afraid to accept their boastings. And so Paul was saying, in essence, okay, since boasting is the thing that you like and listen to, then we're going to have a little bit of boasting here. If that's the end thing, then all right, here it goes. When it came to Jewish lineage and Jewish heritage, the false teachers were equal with Paul. Are they Jews? So am I. The Israelites? So am I. Seed of Abraham? I am too. But when it came to ministry for Christ and the price that was paid, the sacrifices made, Paul stood out. We see this. We're going to break it down into two categories, the sufferings for Christ and the natural hardships. Look at the sufferings for Christ. Verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. See how many times he said that, by the way? I get the feeling as he's putting this down, he doesn't like it. He doesn't want to. I don't want to speak this way. I speak as a fool. I am more. Okay, more what? A minister of Christ, not a fool. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often, or death experiences, near death. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and day I have been in the deep. So Paul knew what it was to suffer for Christ. But yet we also know Paul knew from the start when he came to know Christ at his conversion that he was destined to suffer for Christ. In the story of his conversion to Christ, we see in Acts chapter 9, God told Ananias to go to Paul, who didn't want to, but God made him. And in verse 15 of Acts 9, the Lord said to him, Ananias, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul had a unique calling on him. He was an apostle, the Bible says, out of due season. He was an exception, something a bit unusual. His apostleship was confirmed and affirmed by the other apostles of Christ when they acknowledged that this man was one of them. He had the authority of the apostles. But he also knew that he would suffer for Christ. Before Paul's conversion, he caused much suffering. He persecuted the church and believers. And now he was to suffer for his name's sake. His hardships were evidence of his apostleship. He received stripes from Jews and Gentiles alike. He was beaten, the Bible says, three times he was beaten with rods. Five times from the Jews he received 39 lashes with a whip. That's severe. So he suffered for Christ. He knew what it was to suffer. But we also see some natural hardships that he suffered. Being a missionary back then was hard. Hard work. It was dangerous work. Have you ever read missionary biographies of missions in the past couple hundred years? Reading about them made you really appreciate what those missionaries went through. If they were going to go across the world, how did they have to go? By ship. And people died all the time on these journeys. It was difficult, and it took months to get to their location. And often when they would go, they knew they might not ever return home. As far as they were concerned, this trip might be just a one-way trip for me, and I'm going to spend my life on the mission field doing what God has called me to do. It was difficult times, and you read them. But even more so back in Paul's times, traveling around the world was danger. Look at verse 25, the second part of it again. Three times I was shipwrecked. That was a hazard of this time. They didn't have the big, safer seagoing ships that we have. A night and day I have been in the deep, stranded out at sea, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, this was the key verse, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Again, he's listed out his trials, and even to the point of having to be lowered in a small basket, the humiliation of being lowered down a wall in a basket to escape people who wanted to get a hold of him. Even in these boastings, though, Paul was careful that Christ be the one glorified in it. He wasn't saying this to puff himself up. Would the Judaizers have been willing to do all these things for the people, to bring the gospel free to the people? He's suggesting no. Would they have been willing to be humiliated to the point of being lowered in a basket outside the wall? No. They wanted the glory. They wanted the privileges. Paul saying, because of my deep concern for the churches, I've been willing to tolerate and suffer these things. He's saying, this is how much I love you. I'm not here to take from you. I'm not here to receive all the glory from you. But since you're listening to the boasting of these people infiltrating, I got to boast. And he kept saying over and over again, I sound like a fool. But this is what's been going on. I sound foolish. But this is how much I care for the church. Paul already told them in chapter 4, verse 7. He says, But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. He's saying God has given us so much in these mortal bodies that we have, these earthen vessels. And it's that all glory would go to God. And not to him, not to us. We cannot read these verses without admiring the courage of Paul. What he went through because of his great love and concern for the church. Surely we can't. How many of us have gone through a fraction of what Paul went through to help, to get the gospel to the church, to build them up? How many of us are willing to do that? Some of us think a sacrifice is getting up and getting to church on time. That's the biggest sacrifice we make. I'm not saying you got to go out and get yourself shipwrecked. Don't. But it's a heart thing, isn't it? Do you love the church? Do you have a concern for the church as much as this? Paul certainly proved his love for the church. And now the Corinthian church needed to show their love back to him. Now, friends, we may never be able to list all the things Paul listed in his sufferings. We may never. We may be called on to suffer, and all of us have experienced some suffering. Again, we got to differentiate self-imposed suffering. Sometimes we bring it on ourselves versus suffering for Christ and through obedience to him. There's a difference, isn't there? You know, you get caught shoplifting and you do time in prison or get a record and, oh, I'm suffering for Jesus. No, you're not. That's different. That's not what Paul was talking about. When Paul says he'd been in prison, it wasn't for shoplifting. It was for being faithful and obedient to the Lord. So he proved his love for the church. We may not go through all that Paul did, but we need to look into our own lives and ask some questions. Do we love the church? Do you love the church in this way? Are you jealous for her? You're part of the church. And so part of our jealousy is that we make sure that we are prepared for our bridegroom. I want to be found faithful. I want to be found obedient, walking with the Lord. I want to be found holy, chaste. Paul likened it to a chaste virgin, one who hasn't soiled herself with the world, hasn't compromised with the world, but is waiting for her bridegroom. Are you doing that? Do you love the church in this way? Are you generous to the church like Paul was generous when he came bringing the good news to the Corinthians? Willing to not take from them as the Judaizers were, but willing to serve and to give so that they can be elevated in their walk with the Lord and who they are in Christ. Are you concerned? Do you have a deep concern for the church and willing to go through anything for her? May this be our heart as well this morning. Let's stand, please. Let's take a moment, bow our heads, and close our eyes. I am so glad that you are here with us. And I want to remind you of, you know, who the church is. There's many things. We've seen this. We're the bride of Christ. We are a holy temple. We're a holy people, a priesthood of that temple. We are the ecclesia, the called out assembly. We've been called out of the world to assemble together. One of the things, though, that we had looked at when we were looking through what the church is the church is IBC. I'm not trying to say we're the only church, of course not. But the people that you actually see, faulty, flawed people, real people with real problems, real people who were sinners just like you were, who have been saved by the grace of God. That's what the church is, the people around you. And so do you love the church? That's the question this morning, like this. I'm urging you this morning to examine, but say, Lord, give me that kind of a love for the church. And if confession must be made, make it. Maybe you're here this morning, and in your heart, you realize you're not really a part of the church. I don't mean attending or coming and listening regularly even. But there's never been a time in your life when you put your faith in the gospel itself, where you personally accepted it, where you personally saw the truth in it and said, Lord, that is my need, my greatest need, to be saved. And you ask the Lord to forgive you of all your sin, to change you from the inside, make you a new creation, make you one of his children. If you've never done that, this morning I urge you to do this. Do this. It's not difficult. It's humbling. But it's not complicated to come before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. There's nothing good in me. But you love me. You died for me. That's humbling. Come to him. As the music's playing, with every head bowed and eye closed, take some time to go to the Lord. If you would like to come, come to the front. Kneel before the Lord. Spend some time in prayer, confession, recommitment, whatever your need is. Let's do this now. If you want to pray with somebody, talk with somebody, come and let myself know. Let my wife or Pastor Mike or his wife, or we have church leaders all over here who can talk with you and pray with you. Would you come? Go to the Lord right now, and I'll lead us in just a couple of moments. Father, I thank you for our church, for IBC, the people that have been called out of the world, called to be children of God, and called to be a light into the world. Thank you for this church. And I pray, Lord, that you would give each one of us this kind of a love that Paul demonstrated here. The love of a father for a daughter. Lord, that jealousy that he had for her, that godly jealousy. May we have that same kind of a jealousy for your church, for this church here. Lord, we thank you, and that we may have that same kind of generous love for her that Paul demonstrated, that he showed. And Lord, that we may have that same concern for the church and be willing, Lord, even if you may not call us to being beat or being whipped or to these various near-death experiences, but Lord, that we would have that kind of a love and concern for her anyway. Thank you, Father. And thank you again that your church, so many of us can gather together today. We lift our voices in songs of worship, our voices in prayers, in praise, in fellowship, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Please take a seat. Thank you, Pastor Mike.